Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God for always of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and the Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all of the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come.
Thank you, Rebecca. So this morning, I'm going to jump right in as we continue this series. And we said last week, if you missed the message last week, if you weren't here, 1 Thessalonians is a letter. We talk about the books of the Bible, and that's okay. But it's good to remember that some of the books are different types of literature. And specifically, this letter, along with 2 Thessalonians, they are letters. What you see on the screen is the harbor of the modern city of Thessaloniki, which was built right on top of Thessalonica. It's sort of unfortunate because there's been very little archaeological work that's been able to happen there because the modern city is right on top. But it was, in its day, a very important city. And even to this day, it's the second largest city in Greece. And so it's a great picture there of this place that the Apostle Paul went to on what is called his second missionary journey. He had traveled to Philippi from where he had crossed over into Europe. We talked about it when we went through the book of Acts as this European tour. And after his time in Philippi, he headed south and came to this city. He spent probably a couple months there, not too long, did his normal thing where he went to the synagogues, tried to reason with the Jewish folks from the scriptures, from what we call the Old Testament, that this Jesus who he was talking about was in fact the promised Messiah. And then it worked out that they had to leave very abruptly. And so then he travels some more. Finally, he finds his way to Corinth. And it's in Corinth, again, probably not more than a couple of months later, that he writes this letter. He writes it in response to Timothy, who he had sent to them. He had wanted to go back, but he couldn't. And so Timothy goes, here's how the church is doing, comes back, gives a report, and this is the occasion of this letter. John Stott said this concerning this letter for us. What is of particular interest, because it applies to Christian communities in every age and place, is the interaction which the apostle portrays between the church and the gospel. He shows how the gospel creates the church and the church spreads the gospel, and how the gospel shapes the church as the church seeks to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. And that's the heart of the message today. It's the heart of this whole letter. The gospel, the good news, that word simply means good news, which again, when you see it in your Bible, most of the time is in reference to the good news of the person and work of Jesus. I was reminded this week and we'll talk about it again in a moment, but the ability to articulate the good news. Like, we sometimes that's something we take for granted. If you were right now given a little quiz, where in 2 minutes, write down the gospel, what would you write? Would there be some verses that come to mind? And we tried to actually, to start the summer, cover that in just a few weeks with our series, The Explicit Gospel. If you missed that or forgot, go back and listen. We talked about the gospel in the air, sort of the big picture story of what God has been doing from creation and everything from then the fall, back early Genesis, Adam and Eve and their sin. And then again, what happened as a result of that creation, fall, and then redemption, the coming of Jesus and what he does and what that's brought to then finally the consummation, which is still forthcoming. This big grand story that tells the gospel: creation, fall, redemption, consummation. That's the gospel in the air, the big picture of the whole narrative of time, really, of what God's up to. But then we also talked about the gospel on the ground. God, man, Christ's response. God is holy, He's just, He's righteous, and we aren't. We're sinful. We know that deep inside, even when we don't want to admit it, or we think it's someone else's fault. If we're honest long enough, we recognize we're not right. But Christ is the remedy. And when we believe on Him and trust in Him, we get saved. And so we see the gospel on the ground. God, man, Christ, and then our response to that. That's the nitty-gritty, the personal response to this gospel, this message. And both ways of understanding it are important. And so again, we tried to flesh that out for us for a few weeks. And this is what it's all about. And so today, this news, this gospel, it makes a church, right? Which is not the building. It's the people of God. Individually, but those of us individuals who make up this family, this community, this soma, this body. And a true church, or we could even say true Christianity, it shares that good news. It shares that gospel. And it lives in light of the effects of the gospel. Again, we love because He first loved us. We can love our neighbors. We can do that in these very real practical ways because we've been first loved through Christ. So the gospel is so much more than a ticket to heaven one day. Oh yes, I prayed the prayer. I've got my ticket. No. If that's your understanding, that is very partly correct. But if that's all you think, you're missing the big scope of what it means for God to have lavished His grace on us, unmerited favor. So, if you haven't already, I would invite you to turn to 1 Thessalonians, this letter. It's toward the middle of the New Testament, after Colossians, before 2 Thessalonians. And let's prepare to look at the passage that Rebecca read for us. Now, these opening verses, these are often recognized as, not only here in this letter, but in all of Paul's letter, Paul's opening prayer, his opening thanksgiving, again, very customary, standard way of writing. Just like when we write letters today, we write, dear so-and-so, and then we write a bunch of things, and then we close out sincerely or from, and we kind of have our standard ways of doing letters. Well, they did as well. And so Paul, in typical fashion, says who's writing? Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Again, it's him as the apostle, but his companions are right there. They all bring these words, in a sense. And he's writing to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about this blessing, this benediction in a way of what he wants for them, of grace to you and peace. Grace, God's unmerited favor, and then the shalom, the peace of God, this now Christian greeting that Paul gives. And then he's going to thank God for them and talk about them. And in some ways, it just sort of seems like, okay, that was kind of unique to them. Where's the tie into us today? How does these words written to a specific group of people 2,000 or so years ago, what does it have to say to us? Well, we'll see here in a moment that this gospel church, the Thessalonican church, was a gospel church. It was a community, and it was distinguished by three things that I think are important for us to be distinguished by. Because I'll tell you, as one of the pastors here, I want us to be a gospel church. I want us to interact, like John Stott's quote, with the gospel and recognize that the gospel made us, and because the gospel made us, we now get to share the gospel, and it transforms us, and then we're sharing it with the world, and as people are saved and transformed, whether here or elsewhere, more Christians, more true communities of churches are being formed, and then the gospel is shaping them, and it's just this beautiful, chaotic thing, and it's not so chaotic when you look at it as God communicated it. And so, that's what I want for us. I want us to be a gospel church. And so this morning, we want to see what a gospel church looks like, or as I've called it there on the screen, true Christianity. Because true Christianity isn't just going to a service. It's not just about giving some money in the offering. It's not just about praying. It's not just about reading your Bible. A gospel church or true Christianity. We're going to see three things that characterize this church that I pray would characterize us. Number one, a gospel church is a community which is distinguished by faith, hope, and love. Number two, a gospel church is a community which is loved and chosen by God. And then finally, number three, a gospel church is a community which receives and transmits the gospel. And so Let's continue then on into point number one. A gospel church is a community which is distinguished by faith, hope, and love. So after his opening words, verse 1, Paul continues verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. So there's that typical thing. He says something like that in most of his letters. And then now verse 3, we see this. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, love, and hope. This triad that if you've been a Christian for a long time, you might recognize those three words going together. It's, as a lot of people call it, the three most eminent Christian graces. Paul would write about it in Ephesians, Colossians, Romans, and most memorably in 1 Corinthians, where he says, the greatest of these is love. Now, these three abide, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. The Apostle Peter writes of it. The writer to the Hebrews also talks about it. And here in 1 Thessalonians, he says this about them. When we thank God for you, we constantly mention you in our prayers. And he says, I remember something. When I think about you, I remember being there. And again, very specific things that are worth us slowing into for a moment. We remember when we pray, when we thank God for you, verse 3, your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice with regard to all of those things, with regard to the faith, with regard to love, and with regard to hope, they're all outgoing things. And then connected to that, each of those is productive. Those aren't just these sort of traits that are, you know, sort of internal character things. They all have an outward, outgoing nature to them, and they all are very productive. True faith leads to good works. Paul says here, your work of faith. Now, we don't want to misunderstand that. It's not that they had to work to have faith and then become Christians. Absolutely not. God did a work in them. They received this word. We'll get more to that here in a moment. But their faith, which is really a synonym for trust, their trust in God, resulted in them working. Or what Paul would say in Ephesians 2:10, that by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not your own, it's the gift of God, not a result of works that no one can boast. But then verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works. And so here Paul, in one of his earliest letters, is noting that faith that they had, that trust in God, It was outward, it was outgoing, but it resulted in work. They worked because of what they believed. It didn't just cause them to sit back and do nothing. Similarly, the second thing he says there, your labor of love. It wasn't just that they were sentimental, mushy-gushy lovers, you know, kind of a thing. They didn't just have this feeling of love. Their love translated into action. Labor of love. What an interesting phrase. True love for people leads to labor for them. You think about the people you love the most. Because you love them, you labor for them. And it's most probable here that he does have in mind, of course, a love for God. But it seems like he's talking about you had this outward bent toward God, which was your faith, your trust, your belief in him that resulted in you doing the work that he's called you to do. And then you have this love for God. But again, like we talk about, Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love God, love people. The way we love God affects how we love people. And probably because of their faith in God and their work, it resulted in them loving people, loving their community, loving the other Christians there, and probably loving those that didn't believe as well. It's so much so that Paul calls it a labor, like labor, sweat and tears, like you worked hard. That's one of the things he's going to come back to over and over in this letter. I hope you caught it this week as you read this letter. Several times he talks about their love for one another and how he doesn't need to say anything to them because they're doing it so well. But then he comes back and says, do it even more. Keep it up. And again, this is a mark. True love for people leads to labor for them. And then finally, true hope in Jesus' return. And that's probably the specific thing he has in mind when he says, your steadfastness of hope or endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, that's distinguished from faith in God. So you have God the Father and faith, trust being put in Him, causing work. You have love for one another that results not just in sentimentality, but in laboring for one another. And then you have this hope in specifically our Lord Jesus Christ. And probably it's the beginning, the first part of one theme that's going to come up in every chapter in this letter, which is hope in the return of Jesus. And they were steadfast in that. They knew He was coming back and they held on to it. They held on to it amidst persecution, amidst conflict, amidst trial. They were dealing with things right away from the beginning. Even Paul's departure out of that city was a result of internal city-wide persecution, if you will. And so that causes you, when you're being persecuted for your beliefs, you hold on to God, you still love, and then you have this hope that one day He's coming back. John Calvin, summarizing this verse, summarizing this triad of faith, hope, and love, called this a brief definition of true Christianity. Because this is what it looks like. If you have been changed by the grace, by the gospel, you will have faith in God. No, it's not perfect. God is, and He's the object of our faith, but we, of course, we fail, we take our eyes off, we put our trust in other things, but this is a mark of genuine conversion, a trust in God. Another mark is love, genuine love for people, love for others, and then genuine hope in His return. Again, in a concise place, we see this summary of true Christianity. Every Christian, without exception, is a believer, that's belief, faith, a lover, and a hoper, although not necessarily an optimist. Since optimism is a matter of temperament, hope is of theology. Faith, hope, and love are thus sure evidences of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Together, they completely reorient our lives as we find ourselves being drawn up towards God in faith, out toward others in love, and on towards the coming of Jesus in hope. The new birth means little or nothing if it does not pull us out of our fallen introversion and redirect us toward God, Christ, and our fellow human beings. That's John Stott. I love that last line, and it's very convicting. The new birth, being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus, okay, whatever you want, how you wanted to say that, it means little or nothing if it does not pull us out of our fallen introversion, not if you're an introvert, that's bad, but the fallen introversion, self-navel-gazing, taking care of our own needs, whatever you want to call it, pulls us out of that and redirects us toward God, Christ, and our fellow human beings. Again, it's amazing how I find myself stepping back and going, okay, Paul, when he's writing this, he's remembering them, he's remembering their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope. I don't know, but as he's being inspired by God to write this, by the Holy Spirit, I don't think he's setting out to write, like Calvin called it, a brief definition of true Christianity, but there it is. And as he would write other things, these things would be fleshed out, and as we then kind of put it into biblical theology and see this, it really does summarize what it looks like to be a genuine follower of Jesus. And so this is, folks, the first characteristic of a gospel church. It's a community which is distinguished by faith, hope, and love. For us, it's worth pondering and just simply saying, God, I want more of that. I have faith, but I want more faith. God, I love people, but I want to love people more. God, I have hope in your return, but I need to focus more on that or whatever. Just, it's not a matter of being destroyed if you say, oh, would he have written that about me? Because I think about that too. Like, really, Paul? Like, everybody in this church was marked by this? Like, it almost makes it like a perfect church. But we know there is no such thing. Every church is filled with fallen people. But as he thought of their community, and no doubt as he thought of individuals, this came to mind. So again, don't be destroyed by this yourself. Just let it be the thing to say, wow, okay, this is not about me trying to become something I'm not, but as a true born-again person, if that is true of you, these things are true of you already, But I want more, God. I want to experience that more. So the first thing. And then secondly, then, a gospel church is also a community which is loved and chosen by God. Verse 4, he continues in this opening Thanksgiving section to say this: "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you." For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Well, we don't get very far, and we have that wonderful topic of election, God choosing. And it's one of those topics that no matter how you were raised, what denomination or lack thereof, always creates a degree of tension. But here it is. It's all over the scriptures. God's choosing of people. And it's important for the sake of time today, and again, for the emphasis Paul puts on it, just to let what Paul says sort of speak for itself. Why did God choose them? Why does Paul describe these brothers and sisters as chosen? He says, because you are loved by God. That's where Paul leaves it. Loved by God, you are chosen. This calls to mind from Deuteronomy chapter 7. It's on the screen. One of the earliest places where this sort of language comes. Writing to God's people, the people of Israel, "It was not because you, Israel, were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you," right? The people of Israel weren't chosen because they were anything special in and of themselves, "for you were the fewest, in fact, of all the peoples of the earth. But it is because the Lord loves you." So there it is, back in Deuteronomy, the same kind of idea. God chose us because he loves us. And he loves us because he loves us. God does what he does out of his love and all the other things that are true of him and his character. And it is a mystery. It is something that, while being perplexing to us and causing us to wonder, so then those that don't ever believe aren't chosen, and we start to try to over philosophize these things. And I'm all about thinking hard, but there are certain things that the scriptures leave paradoxical. And again, Paul doesn't take the occasion here in this letter to work through all the logic of it. He simply says, "You brothers and sisters, loved by God, he has chosen you." This is a mark of a gospel church. It's a community that's loved and chosen by God. And we need to remember that too. God didn't choose us because we were all that or anything. We could never do enough to be good enough for God. The fact that we heard the gospel message and responded to it at some point, the fact that we get to be a community here is simply in response to his love. And we, for now, must leave it at that. If this is one of those things that you have further questions on, I'd love to have a cup of coffee or two or three and talk about them. But the scriptures speak this way. And so then, finally, we'll move on to the third point where we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning. A gospel church is not only a church or a community which is distinguished by faith, hope, and love. It's not only a gospel community distinguished by, which is loved and chosen by God. But finally then, a gospel church is a community which receives and transmits the gospel. And so in a lot of ways, Paul has been talking about the church up to this point, and now he's going to start to talk about the gospel. But see, here it is, the gospel and the church and the gospel. The church is born by the gospel, and then the church shares the gospel, and then the gospel transforms the church, and these things just keep working themselves all out together. So let's camp in verses 5 through 10 for the remainder of our time. A gospel church is a community which receives and transmits the gospel. Now, verse 5. Let me back into 4 just for the flow of thought. "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." We'll start there. Notice the progression. It's rather straightforward. The gospel arrives. The gospel came to them in word. It came to them not only in word, was accompanied by words. We'll talk about that in a second. But there was power with it. The Holy Spirit was at work. There was full conviction. So the gospel arrived, the gospel was received, and then what we'll see happen here in the remainder verses, the gospel is then shared. And that's what's supposed to happen in our lives. We are to have the gospel arrive. And at some point, I'm guessing a lot of us did have it arrive in our life, and we heard it, maybe at home with our parents, maybe in a Sunday school class when we were little, maybe at camp, maybe as a college student in a Christian club on campus. There's all kinds of stories. One of my favorite, because it's the kind you don't hear too much of, there was a guy that I knew many years ago. He legitimately, one night, didn't grow up at all related to Christianity or anything, you know, of God. And one night he's flipping through channels and he comes across Andy Stanley, a pastor in Atlanta, Georgia, preaching, doing his thing, and he just starts to listen. And God works, and he keeps listening, and then he sees Andy Stanley with the Bible, and so he found a Bible that he had, and he just started reading it, and he gets saved. And so the gospel arrives in so many different ways. We all have a unique story. And what do we do with it? We respond to it. We receive it. Verse 6, Paul says in this way here, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In other words, there was a change. You received this, and that caused your life to change. And then, of course, what we'll see in a moment is they then begin to share it. And it's the same progress everywhere. The same three things should be happening. So the gospel arrives. Again, it starts in verse 5 with, the gospel came to you in word. The gospel comes with words. That's a good word about who God is and what he's done in the person and work of Jesus. Words matter. There is specific content to what the gospel is and isn't. Again, as I mentioned already, thus are 3 weeks, which again was just an overview, but the 3-week series on the explicit gospel. What is it? What is this gospel that came, what Paul calls our gospel, what he's going to call the gospel of God all throughout this letter? What is the content of this good news? Well, it's words. So again, the famous line, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words, which Francis didn't say. No one can ever find where he said it, although he's always attributed, to a degree is very nonsensical, because the gospel is, by definition, news. And so in order to share news, you have to tell it. Now, you can live or show the effects of it, but you can't live news without the words. Okay, so you preach the gospel and use words and live it, and the effects of it. I mean, they have to go together. It includes words. The words matter. So look at verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word. There it is. Then down in verse 8, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth, there's a reference to it, and then in verse 13, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God. So when Paul showed up there, there were words. Words that mattered. Again, as I mentioned in Acts, he starts in the synagogue, opening up the scriptures, trying to prove to that group of people who Jesus was. And then it leads eventually him to the Gentile population, where he would most probably talk about idols of the heart, which again he's going to mention here in a moment, and trying to help them see that there's other things in place of the true God, and those need to be put aside in place of this true and real and better God. But that was accompanied by words. So the gospel first comes in words. But then he goes on to say it wasn't just in words, but it came in power. Power. Right. Following the word power is the Holy Spirit. And probably these words go together. That the words that came resulted in this thing that you can't just attribute to words. I often think of how is it that Billy Graham, just to think of someone in our time, can say the things he said, which if you just read them, and if you didn't know it was Billy Graham, and you just read, Billy Graham's presentation of Jesus is so simple. It just is so simple and straightforward. And yet, God has used him in amazing ways. And what is that other than the power of God at work, power of the Spirit? God using the words and causing his Spirit to come and to do a miracle. Again, most likely here, this is the internal operation of the Spirit, where, again, if God doesn't do a work, then words will just fall short. I think of Jesus, who said that really all of us, we all have hearts that are kind of like different kinds of soils. And so there's a place to be praying, especially if you come to a worship gathering like this. God, I want to have good soil. I want my heart to be ready because I don't want that word to be, you know, stolen by birds. Jesus had this whole picture of sometimes the gospel gets thrown out and it falls and it gets taken away. And that's a picture of Satan taking the words before people can absorb them. Other times, cares of this world cause people not to hear it, or anxieties, or shallow faith, shallow trust. But then there's those that have good, rich soil, and the word goes in. And I always read that and think, oh, I want that latter one. Well, I can't muster that, but I can pray. God, as I read your word this week, God, as I study this week, God, as I hear what I'm saying, because I'm first in line, I want soil like that. So you got to do it. So Holy Spirit, come in power. Cause my spirit to say yes and to respond. So the gospel came in words. The gospel came with power. There was an obvious change in people's lives that occurred with the Holy Spirit being at work. And then this statement with full conviction. Probably here the reference is to the full conviction as it relates to the recipients. Of the Apostle Paul, as he communicated, as he was the preacher, and he had this full conviction of his words, and they could tell that these words, there was power and the Holy Spirit at work, and full conviction in what was being said. And he says, you received it as that, what he's going to go on to later in the next chapter, and he's going to say, you received these words for what they really are, the word of God, not merely human words. It is God who illumines our minds so that we can formulate our message with integrity and clarity. It is God whose inward witness assures us of its truth so that we can preach or declare with conviction. And it is God who carries it home with power so that hearers respond to it in penitence, faith, and obedience, which is what he's going to tell them that they did. The gospel was received, or it arrived, and it came in this kind of way. I pray every week that what we do here, not just my words, but scattered throughout this building, through song, everything that takes place would be of God. And if he doesn't do something, it's pointless for us to be here. And this, again, is a good reminder to pray this way, God. When we gather, come in power in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So the gospel arrives. Well, then it's received. Verse 6, how does Paul describe it? He says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word. And here's this reference to much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Let me read again from Acts 17. This is the account of what happened there in Thessalonica. Luke writes, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason, this guy, he's received them, and they are all acting against the decree of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. That was how this church was born. These are like 5, 6, maybe 7 weeks in the end of it all. And this is the much affliction that Paul is referencing. He says, but you became imitators. And we... that's kind of hard for us to hear, because we think, no, you know, we're being transformed to follow Jesus, and we're supposed to take our eyes off people. And yet, the Apostle Paul, in several places, speaks of, follow me as I follow Christ. There's a place to look to the Apostle Paul, not that he was perfect at all. And in fact, that's part of what we imitate in him. He would call himself the chief of sinners. He would call himself the least worthy to be entrusted with this message. And part of that is for them, the Thessalonians, but for us to see as well, an example. And Paul says here as he writes to this church, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. That's a reference to Jesus. Your life was transformed as you received this gospel. And then you received it with the joy of the Holy Spirit. There was joy. In the midst of this affliction, there was this joy that can only be attributed to the Spirit coming. Verse 7. So that this receiving that occurred, look what it did. It resulted in that you, Thessalonians, this church that I'm writing to, you became an example. So you were changed, you received the word, and it transformed you to be imitators of us and of the Lord, and now you have become an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, and then that geographical region. So there they go now, being a witness, being a good newser, being some group of people that are demonstrating the effects of this gospel that they've received. Verse 8, not only has the word of the Lord sounded, other translations say ring out or rang out. I mean, it's been almost like it could be a cymbal or a trumpet kind of thing. I mean, it's been this loud declaration. Not only has the word of the Lord rung out forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith, there's that word again, your belief, your trust in God, this thing you could say, your Christianity has gone forth everywhere. Paul, of course, speaking somewhat hyperbole here, but he's saying people know about you so that we don't need to say anything. Again, put this back into the context. He's writing, he's remembering them, he's thanking God for them, and he's building them up appropriately. You're a different people. You've received the gospel, you're sharing the gospel. The gospel formed this church, and now this church is sharing the gospel, and it's shaping you, and he's fleshing that out for them. For they, these that have heard about you and are talking all about it, they report concerning the reception we had among you, and how you, and here again it gets real specific, speaking of their change, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Notice the change there. Notice that the ideas. They turned to God from idols. Notice they waited for his Son. Notice that then, I lost my place. You turn to God from idols, and then serve. You turn to God, serve God, which of course results in serving others, loving others. There's that connection back. And then again, the waiting for his Son. Very similar language to what he had already said up in verse 3 about them. Let's talk for a minute about the idolatry piece. Because this is one of those areas where, again, we saw it in Acts. It's easy for us to go, okay, you know, that's, you know, a bygone thing, right? People don't actually set up statues anymore and worship idols like that, or if they do, you know, it's not my understanding. Well, this church was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles come together in this city, and mostly it was a Gentile church, and they were very much idol worshipers. They very much were all about the Greek gods and all of that. They probably could see Athens from where Thessalonica sat on a clear day, and so they knew about the lowercase gods of the people. They were, in fact, the idols that they themselves worshipped and practiced. And Paul very directly says, this gospel that arrived and that you received, it's caused your life to be transformed so much so that people talk about how you turned to God from idols. You smashed them. You gave them up. For us today, we may not, in our world, although some do, of course, but most of us, idols more take the form of functional saviors, things that are more important to God than God. So it can be anything. It can be a relationship. It can be money. It could be fame. It could be food. It can be drugs. I mean, anything. Anything that is functionally, practically more important than God is an idol to us. And Paul says of them, you quite literally had statues and idols that you left and you're turning to God. But for Christians today, this is true of us as well. To be a Christian means we've said no to other things. And we are usually needing to say no to other things every day. Because every day there's competing saviors. Every day there's other things that we want to put our hope and trust in, that we want to go to for comfort, that we want to go to functionally save us. And we read this and it's a reminder that no, to be a genuine, true Christian, to be part of a gospel community, to be marked by the gospel means I've left those other allegiances and I go to God. And daily I must do that as well. So there's a turning to God from idols that occurs. There's a serving the living God. Again, very active faith. It isn't just now I believe and I sit back and do nothing. But serving the living and true God, as opposed to these dead fake idols. There's one living and true God. And then again, verse 10, the reference to wait for his son amidst the persecution, amidst the trials of life, which for them was this uproar, this city turned upside down, so to speak, by the gospel's receptivity there. But for us, it could be any kinds of things. It could be the sicknesses we face, literal sicknesses, the hard things that we go through as our bodies fall apart. It could be relational difficulties, employment difficulties, financial difficulties. And we have them and you have them. And we've been marked, changed people so that we would wait for Jesus, the deliverer. And again, there's probably a play in Paul's mind on the name Jesus, which means Savior, who delivers us, who saves us. And most notably, he's going to save us from the wrath to come. Wrath. God one day is going to bring his wrath. And we talk a lot here at Soma how Jesus bore God's wrath on the cross. He did, so we won't have to. But one day, the whole thing is going to come out. The whole final judgment of God, and sin will be exposed and Satan will be exposed and those who have not believed will be judged. And we don't like that language. We don't like to think about hell and people being separate from God. But that is part of what will come one day. And so we, hopefully, that are the gospel, the church of God, changed by the gospel, that have hope that we have been delivered once and for all through Jesus and therefore will, when this comes, that's part of our message to people. And so again, the gospel has words to it. The gospel isn't just be forgiven of your sins and be happy. It's be forgiven of your sins and receive the joy of the Lord and know that because God's coming one day and there's going to be wrath, there's going to be judgment, there's going to be hell. And we have a hard time with that. We don't like to think about that. We don't like to talk about that. But that's part of the words of the gospel. There is that end of things that comes. And we like to think, well, that's just one day, you know. It needs to be part of what we remind people of, appropriately so, and we have to earn our right to speak of those things. I'm not saying every one of us should every time talk about wrath, first time we start talking to someone about who God is and what he's done. But it's part of the message. It's part of what Paul declared to this church. This church, this gospel church. It was a community that was distinguished by faith, hope, and love, a community which was loved and chosen by God, and it was a community that received and transmitted the gospel in word and in their deeds. And as we wrap up, I want us to think just about two things. What we see through this is that a church, a true, genuine church, which has the privilege of receiving the gospel, which Soma has, to be specific, we must pass it on. We must. We must be good newsers. That's what it means to be the church. To have been changed by the gospel, then we share it. A church which receives the gospel must pass it on. And I want to remind us that the place to start with that, yes, there's a place for words and talking, but even before that pre-step, if you will, it's to pray for people. It's to pray for people. Who are you praying right now for? Who are you thinking of, even as I say the words, that, again, you don't know everything. Obviously, God knows the heart, but as far as you can tell, they're separated from God. They are gonna, if God were to come and judge today, they would face God's wrath. Who comes to mind? And so our sharing of the good news starts with thinking of those names and then praying. And we were challenged last year about this time to pray and watch, to pray, Holy Spirit, draw and then name the name, so-and-so to yourself, save them, and then transform them to be a kingdom laborer or a good newser. That pray and watch language. It's been good for me this week to be reminded of that. Who are you praying and watching for? I want you just to take 20 seconds and do that for a minute. Just quietly pray for those names. Ask the Holy Spirit to draw them to Jesus, for Jesus to save them. So everybody, 20 seconds quietly, just pray those names. And 20 seconds isn't enough time, so pray and watch this week. We're going to talk more about that in this series, in this letter. So that's one word of challenge at the end. The church which receives the gospel must pass it on. And then finally, number two, the church which passes on the gospel must embody the effects of the gospel. So again, we must live lives worthy of what has happened to us. Now let's be crystal clear. We are justified, saved, not because of anything we do. It's God's grace. It's His gift. He's, again, chosen us because He loves us. But we are called to live lives worthy of the gospel. We are called to live lives, even Paul would write in this letter, lives pleasing to God. So as we have been changed by the gospel and we seek to then share that in word, we need to share it by the effect of it. Is it transforming our lives? Are we giving demonstration that we are not the same person? We're not perfect. We're every day in need of God's grace, His new mercies for today. But that is very much what it means. That's what was true of this church. Their faith was evident to all. Their love for one another, their hope. These were traits that they were known for. I wanted to be a trait that marks my life and that marks our lives. Please stand with me as we pray.